The following audio is brought to you by Emmanuel Baptist Church in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. More information about our church can be found at emmanueltuscaloosa.org.
I want you to notice in the handout in front of you, since it's been a while since we've done this, there are a lot of scripture verses, okay? Here's kind of the way that I sort of think about Wednesday night is hopefully Wednesday night and Sunday morning building blocks are kind of an education hour for our church to really go through material I didn't write. most of it. There are times where I do more writing in the packet than others, but a lot of times I will take books, and we're essentially reading books on Wednesday night in kind of a different format. So that's essentially the goal. And the process of that is really education. It's to help us, you know, grow in understanding. And when I make a statement in the packet, my hope is that the scripture is my, you know, when you're a kid and you did math homework and you got a failing grade on it because the teacher said you didn't show your work, you know, it was like, you know, 4 times 40 and you didn't do the whole working it all out, even though you could just do that in your head, you know, you still didn't do it. So my hope is that whenever I put this down, all these scripture passages are really me showing my work. That said, I'm not going to read all of them. You can read some of them. I'm going to try to stick to the most important things because there are some kind of bigger concepts in this packet, especially tonight, that I want us to go through and really think about and give me an opportunity to clarify should you have any questions and things like that, because there might be some. So the last time we were together, remember, we're now coming into the book of Acts, and the way that I plan to use the book of Acts is to kind of go through a little bit of it, and then when we get to Paul founding churches or various other things, that we can jump to the letters of those churches and then come back to Acts. So it'll kind of be a springboard into the rest of the New Testament for us as we come back. And then after all of that's done, hopefully we'll have covered the vast majority of the New Testament at that point, except for Revelation, and then we'll go into Revelation and deal with all that Revelation has to offer. So just hang on until then, okay? So it'd be like, you know, 6 years, and then we'll be in Revelation. The last time we were together, we finished chapter 1 of Acts, and the apostles, and they're along with, you know, Jesus' family, other followers, they're gathered together in the upper room. He has just ascended into heaven, and they really don't know much as to what to do at this point, except to just wait and pray. Now, their prayers are fervent expectations that what Jesus told them is going to come to fruition. Though they don't exactly understand how that's going to happen or what all is going to be involved in that, but nevertheless, what they want is for God to fulfill His promises. And how that kingdom is going to come to fruition, remember, it's important, it's really important that you understand the disciples don't have all knowledge at all. They're humans, and they're probably in a situation much like you or I would be. They expected one kind of outcome, and they're getting something of a different kind of outcome. And they're starting to barely see God's plan come to fruition. But we'll get into chapters 10 and 11 where they're still piecing together that God's going to save Gentiles. And they don't have that whole thing together either. So they don't know everything, but they know that they come together and they're confessing their dependence on God for Him to fulfill His promises, and they're praying that that will come to fruition. So Peter then leads the disciples to replace Judas. And there's a lot that goes into that. You can go back to the last time we met to, you know, listen to the audio there on our website. But essentially, there's a lot of reasons why they're wanting to replace the 12, but they know for sure that the 12 apostles appointed by Jesus are meant to sort of represent the 12 tribes of Israel in one way or another. And so there's a lot of kingdom promises of them sitting on 12 thrones and judging the 12 tribes of Israel that are coming in into mind, and all kinds of other things that are there as a symbolic use of the 12. And so they're going to replace Judas, who has now committed suicide. And we know, too, that the new apostle that is appointed must be a witness not only to Jesus' resurrection, but also to his ministry. And so there's many disciples that are more than just the 12 following along with Jesus during his ministry. There's women involved. There's people like maybe Mark, maybe Barnabas, maybe a few others that are in that 70 circle. Perhaps it could be possible, even some of his brothers, though it seems like they come to faith a little bit later. But the point is, there's lots of people around, and so the person that they appoint has to be both a witness to his ministry and his resurrection. And so they use this kind of old covenant practice we see many times in the Old Testament, the casting of lots, basically kind of like the rolling of dice or the picking of straws or things like that. And they're trusting that God's going to be sovereign over the dice, over the whatever method it is that they use to cast the lots. And it falls on Matthias. Matthias is chosen, and he is going to basically fulfill that role of ministering in Jesus' commission, advancing God's kingdom, and fulfilling all of his promises. Now, we come into chapter 2 of Acts, and there perhaps is not theologically, let's go outside of the gospel, so just from Acts to Revelation, there might not be a more important chapter in the New Testament than Acts 2. And not simply just for the story that's there, but how that, what the events of Acts 2 at Pentecost, how they tie together so many things that are going on in the Bible. Peter is going to point to some of those in his sermon, which we're not going to get to tonight. There's other things, too, that Peter doesn't even point to that are fulfilled and wrapped up and even maybe kind of reshaped, if you will, in Pentecost that perhaps sometimes we don't even think about as we read it. For us, Pentecost seems kind of like a weird story. Here's a bunch of disciples that are together, and there's a sound like a mighty rushing wind. Then there's obviously the convening of all the townspeople outside and a whole bunch of people from different places, and they all get together, and there are tongues as of fire over the heads of the disciples accompanying this wind. And so from an outsider's perspective, and then that's not to mention that Peter then begins speaking, and everybody is hearing Peter as if it was in his own language, but Peter is, of course, speaking his own language, Aramaic. And so, it's this very bizarre scene. And if you're not reading the Bible, and you're not well-versed in the Old Testament, and you're not really in tune with what God does throughout human history, then some of these concepts will go straight over your head, and you won't understand why these things are happening, just that they're happening, right? So, Pentecost is sometimes also called the Feast of Weeks. If a slide doesn't show up behind me, then just let me know. Pentecost is a Jewish celebration that's held 50 days after Passover. And the Jews come together, and the important part about this is that they come together from all over. This is a pilgrimage festival where people actually make the journey again to Jerusalem, or they come in to Jerusalem. They may not have gone home from Passover, but if they did, they'd come back. And that Pentecost festival is essentially marking the first fruits of the harvest. They're celebrating the fact that God has provided. And it's commemorating God's giving of the law at Mount Sinai. So there's the Passover event where Moses takes the children of Israel out of Egypt, across the Red Sea, and then, you know, some 50 days later, they're there at Mount Sinai, and he's giving them the covenant. And so Jewish pilgrims from all over are gathering in Jerusalem to worship God and give thanks. And that's why during this time when the Spirit does show up, that's why so many people are there from different, you know, ethnic backgrounds and who have different languages, because they live in all kinds of different places and they're making the journey in, much like they would for the Passover event. So this particular celebration is taking place about 10 days following Jesus' ascension. So that's told to us in Acts 1:3 that Jesus ministered for 40 days following his ascension following his resurrection before he ascended. And so we got another 10 days until we get to Pentecost. So somewhere around 10 days at least before we get to the Passover event. So the disciples have been meeting in this room, praying together for God's kingdom to come for about 10 or so days after Jesus has ascended. Now, the New Testament, and this is important that we kind of see how the progress of events that takes place here. The New Testament opens up with John the Baptist announcing the coming age. So he's telling the people, he's there in the river, and you can look there in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire, right? They ask John who he is, and he tells them, you know, are you a prophet, or are you the one to come? Are you the Messiah? Are you who so-and-so and so-and-so? And he says, I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. John connects himself back to Isaiah chapter 40. Chapter 40, verse 3, actually. And I don't have this part in your packet, but just follow me on this. Remember, I've told you about how Isaiah is divided. Hopefully there's little memory markers there. 39 that kind of look at judgment against Israel, sort of Old Testament type stuff. 40 to 66 in Isaiah looks forward to the one to come. And it closes, the Old Testament portion of Isaiah 39 closes with a promise that you, Israel, are about to go out into exile. Where are they going to be exiled to? Babylon. 40 opens with the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Where have they been exiled to? Babylon. Babylon is out in the wilderness, out east, right? They're exiled out east. The very next chapter opens with one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. So he's telling the people who are out there, get out of the way. The Lord's coming in, and he's going to lead all the captives out of Babylon and back into the promised land, right? So they ask John who he is, and that's what he says. And so John the Baptist, as the New Testament opens, is the one announcing that coming. Malachi closes our Old Testament with a promise. I'm going to send John the Baptist, or I'm going to send Elijah. And John the Baptist is that guy. So then the work of Christ on the cross, which we talked about in the Gospels at length, and followed 3 days later by his resurrection, secures that promise. So he has secured it. It's a sure thing, if you will. Look at John 7:39. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus had not yet been glorified. So we're going to talk more about this passage in just a minute, but he's there at another celebration, and he's promising them something that's going to happen to them when the Spirit comes. And he knows that's already going to take place because his work on the cross is going to secure that event taking place, which we come to find out later is Pentecost. So John the Baptist is announcing it. Christ is securing it. So then for us as Christians, as we read our Bibles, Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost is sort of like Inauguration Day, all right? So if you think, well, I mean, we're coming up on Inauguration Day, right? So You think about what Inauguration Day is. It is not the full term of a presidency. It is the beginning of the presidency. We don't even know what is going to be passed, what's going to be done, what's going to be signed, what's going to happen during that presidency. We don't know anything about that. We know promises. That's pretty much it. But on Inauguration Day, it begins. And this Inauguration Day, Trump is going to swear an oath on the Bible at 12 o'clock. And his presidency will begin as soon as that oath ends. And Biden's will end as soon as that oath ends. And people somewhere will start shoveling furniture into the White House. Like, the doors will just unlock, I guess. I don't know how that works, but something is going to happen at that moment, and all kinds of furniture and stuff is going to start happening. And so Acts chapter 2 is Inauguration Day of the new covenant, and it's going to unfold so far for 2,000 years, a 2,000-year term, which is pretty good. All right, so let's read the passage of Pentecost that we're going to cover today. We're going to cover most of it anyway, and it's in Acts 2, 1 to 13. It says this: "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of this, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome and both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'What does this mean?' But others mocking said, 'They are filled with new wine.'" So they're coming together, and this event takes place, this sort of Inauguration Day where the Spirit now is poured out on this entire community. And what he obviously is bringing with him is this circumcision that only the Spirit can bring. We see the New Testament kind of putting some, giving us the lens to understand what happens in salvation this way, is that the Spirit is granted. And the Spirit comes to a person for a particular reason. Look at some of these passages afterwards. Paul says, "For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical. A Jew, that is a true Jew, is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." That would be the law. "His praise is not from man, but from God." Or the way Paul phrases it in Ephesians 1, 13 to 14, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Romans 8, 9, "You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him." And then Peter puts a little different spin on it in 1 Peter 2, 9 to 10. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So the way of understanding what's happening here is a circumcision of the heart that is what Christ secured when he's sitting around the table with his apostles and he holds up the cup. He says, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And the new covenant is the circumcision of the heart that is told to us in Jeremiah and Ezekiel and many other places, and even as far back as Deuteronomy. And so Jesus is saying, my blood is going to secure this new covenant. And here, that's what the apostles and Paul and others are describing is taking place when the Spirit comes to a person, which is what we see here at Pentecost. So now it says, Pentecost is essentially God's transition from inhabiting his temple to inhabiting his people. The Holy Spirit's outpouring was anticipated as the sign of this transition. I want us to look at John 7, 37 to 39. This is the fuller context of what we looked at a minute ago. John 7, 37 to 39. So it's right after, it's on page 4, and it's in the top third. Okay. So this is, let me set this the context up. Jesus is at a feast. During this feast, the process is that they will walk from the pool of Siloam once a day for 7 days. The priest will fill a cup with water from the pool of Siloam. They'll walk up the hill to the temple and they will pour the water out on the altar of the temple. And on the last day, the seventh day, they do this 7 times. And here is Jesus, and he says in verse 37, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. For as yet, the Spirit had not been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. So here is the people kind of modeling the promise of Ezekiel's temple in 40-48, Ezekiel 40-48, that out of the temple, the new temple, will come rivers of living water. They'll grant life, eternal life. And this day of the feast, 7 times they go down to the pool of Siloam, they come up to the temple and they pour that out on the altar. And Jesus on this last day stands up and declares, what you're looking for is right here. And if anyone believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. And John gives us the interpretation of what that means. There will come a day, 50 days it turns out, after Jesus' ascension, after his resurrection, 10 days after his ascension, that the Holy Spirit will be given, and that's the living waters that flows out of the heart of the people who believe in Jesus. As Paul has said in our Romans passage and Ephesians passage, as Peter says in our 1 Peter passage, that this is what the Spirit does, is produces this eternal life as he comes into the heart of an individual. And so what that signifies, as Jesus is explaining it there, I am the temple, and whoever believes in me, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water, meaning he will be the temple. He will actually have the living embodiment of God's presence here on earth, which is what the temple is. You cannot see the temple in Jerusalem as a building, like a church, place where you go to worship. It's so much more than that. It is the footstool of God's feet. In other words, if sin separates heaven and earth, the temple is a nexus point, a connection, where heaven and earth meet again. And it's only in this one spot. Whereas Genesis chapters 1 and 2, the Garden of Eden, you might argue the entire world, is that nexus point where God meets with his people. But it's just Adam and Eve at that point, so it's right there in small, you know, 4x4 square, whatever it was. And so they're meeting with God there. Once Adam sins, there's a separation that takes place that's only brought together by God himself under very strict conditions and only in a certain place. Now, it starts off at Sinai, which we're going to talk about in a minute. Then it goes to the temple, the tabernacle, and then to the temple. But the temple represents that one little area. We're not even talking the outer courts. We're not talking about the holy place. We're talking about behind the curtain, the Holy of Holies, the one little tiny pocket inside this pocket that only one man on behalf of the whole nation can even go there, right? But in that place, under strict conditions, can he go and there meet with God? So the temple is so much more than merely a house of worship or a place that you go to. And so now Jesus is saying, and John is helping us to understand, you think you're talking about some temple that you're looking for, I'm it. And the people who believe in me are going to be it. And the reason you know that is out of their heart is going to flow rivers of living water, like what you're talking about, what you're symbolizing here. But John helps us to understand that's going to be the Spirit taking up residence in their heart. Pentecost. The Garden of Eden, which comes to, which we think, I think for good reason, we see as really the first temple, features Adam as a priest, and he is tasked with the job of working, ministering, and keeping slash guarding. That's the same word, and it's often translated in several different ways: work, minister, serve, and then the other one, keep, guard. There's another one I think in there, but you'll see it translated a number of different ways. But Adam's task inside the garden, meeting with God, spreading the glory of God around the earth in the Garden of Eden, spreading the Garden of Eden, essentially. His work is described as working, ministering, keeping, guarding the garden. So in other words, he's protecting it, right? And what it's doing, the Garden of Eden, is foreshadowing what's coming in Israel's priesthood and the tabernacle and the temple that's going to be there. So you can look at this, Genesis 2:15. Here's the task. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden to work it and keep it, or minister and guard it, or whatever translation you want to have there. But then look at what the priests are charged with. Numbers 3:7-8. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting as they minister at the tabernacle. That's the priest's job. They keep guard over the whole congregation. They minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings, the tent of meeting. You go on through all the Numbers passages, they say essentially the similar things. That's the job of the priests, is they guard the people of Israel. Just like Adam was tasked, keep out the unclean things. That dirty old snake that gets in there, he should have been shown the exit right away. And Adam didn't keep and guard even the garden, couldn't do it. The priest's task is to keep and guard the nation of Israel, teaching them the law, guarding their hearts, providing for them God's teaching essentially, and ministering among them and being essentially the ministers. And so you also see that the tabernacle and the tabernacle sanctuary and even the temple sanctuary that comes later on is going to reflect the Garden of Eden in all of the icons and things like that that are inside the tabernacle and the temple. So you get these descriptions of things that are in there, like Exodus 25, 8 to 9. I think that's on the next page, if I'm not mistaken. No. 4 at the bottom. There it is. 4 toward the bottom fourth, probably. Three verses up from the bottom. Exodus 25, 8 to 9. And let them make a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst, exactly as I show you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle and all of its furniture, so shall you make it. Hang on. I don't think I read the right one. Look at 1 Kings 6, 18. The cedar within the house was carved in the form of gourds. So, you know what a gourd is. And open flowers. All was cedar. No stone was seen. We'll get the next passage in 1 Kings 26, 29 to 35. Around the walls of the house are carved engraved figures of cherubim. There's angels in there and palm trees and open flowers in the inner and outer rooms. The floor was overlaid with gold in the inner and outer rooms. For the entrance of the inner sanctuary, made doors of olive wood. The lintel and the doorposts are five-sided. He covered the two doors with olive wood with carvings of cherubim and palm trees and open flowers. So the point is, in all of these, the iconography inside the temple is meant to have this sort of garden-like imagery inside of it, because it's really, again, like the Garden of Eden, that nexus point on earth where God meets with man. They're calling back to the Garden of Eden. And the priest's role is akin to Adam's. Now, when we flash forward a little bit from the Garden of Eden, we get to Mount Sinai, and we see an interesting thing here too, is that God is going to reveal His presence to His people again. You might say for, you know, the first time following the ouster. I mean, His people broadly, of course. He's appeared to various other people, but I'm saying His people broadly after the ouster of Adam and Eve at Mount Sinai. And He reveals His presence through fire and smoke, and the whole mountain begins to shake. And that fire on top of Mount Sinai, it signifies God's special presence. And the way that you know that is the instructions that are then given to Moses and to the people. And what you know about the temple, as we've talked about already, is that the temple has sort of a three-part structure to it, right? There's the outer courts, everybody's welcome. There's the holy place, only the priests are welcome. Then there's the Holy of Holies, only the high priest is welcome. Well, you get to Mount Sinai, and you find this same, they call it a tripartite structure, but the same structure is kind of built here on top of the mountain, that top where God's special presence is dwelling in the fire and smoke. Moses alone could go up there. And then there's the middle of the mountain, kind of, if you will, resembling that holy place where the elders of Israel could also go. The people could not, but the elders and Moses could go. And then the base representing that sort of temple court, is where the people must stay. Elsewise, they perish. You can see Exodus 19:18. Now, Mount Sinai was wrapped in smoke because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. Exodus 24:2. Moses alone shall come near to the Lord. That is, up at the top of the mountain. But the others shall not come near, and the people shall not come up with him. Okay? But then you get to page 6, and it says in Exodus 24:15-18, Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. And then here's 24:1. Then he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So they're coming up above the people on the mountain. And then in, let's go to 19:12, you shall set limits for the people all around, saying, take care not to go up into the mountain or touch the edge of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall be put to death. So the point is there's boundaries of qualification, much like what we see in the tabernacle and temple. And the reason why is not just because, hey, here's a cool thing in Scripture, but because the presence of the Lord is there, and that's what's at stake. That's the reason. That's the whole reason for the tabernacle and the temple being set up the way it is. The presence of the Lord is there, and so we've got to take certain precautions, and under certain conditions can you come in. Now, when the tabernacle was completed, God's presence descends in fire and glory, filling it and marking it as his special dwelling place. Remember, this is how Exodus 40 ends. The book of Exodus ends with half the book is God telling them how to build this thing. And they build it to the exact specifications, and they get to the last chapter, and it's like, okay, we got it built. We're going in. And God's like, no, you're not. Hold on. You need to take a bath first, right? Like before you come in here. There's certain restrictions. And so you get the book of Leviticus giving them those restrictions. Before anything can be done here, you've got to understand this. So later, when Solomon's temple is dedicated, fire falls from heaven and it consumes the sacrifices and fills the temple with God's glory. And again, it signifies his special presence among his people. So from the moment he chose Israel as his own possession and called them out of Egypt, there are things that he's communicating to them that this is the way I'm going to dwell with you. This is going to be how we communicate with one another. I'm not going to, for your benefit, fill the entire earth because you would perish. And that's obvious from, you can't even touch the mountain, right? Only certain people. So God has set up this sort of three-part structure that helps them actually commune with him. But now at Pentecost, instead of the fire filling the temple or the tabernacle or only the mountain, Mount Sinai, at Pentecost, the fire rests on each believer. And it signifies God's glory and presence now dwelling within his people. So instead of that being a reflection of what the temple is, now the tongues are divided, they appear and rest on each one of them, and they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. And then what happens as a result of that, they begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Spirit who's now on the inside is communicating out of them, speaking through them, as it were. And so, you know, in the temple, you've also got tons of different signals of God's enduring presence with the temple. This is the reason the priest is trimming the wick and keeping the fires lit on the candelabra, is because the presence of God is signified in that fire on the lampstand. This is part of the reason we get Hanukkah today, is during that position, that time period between Old Testament and New Testament. There is Jerusalem is surrounded during a war, and God supplies enough oil to keep the lamp lit for many days. And so eight days, I guess it is, eight nights, and the priests are there able to keep the lamps lit with only the oil, with basically no oil. And so all of that is meant to signify what? Not just what's the problem if a lamp goes out, if a candle goes out, who really cares? Well, it signifies God's enduring presence with his people. So for them in that intertestamental period, if the lamps go out, then what does that say about God's, you know, presence with his people now as they fight this war? And so that's the way they take it anyway. And so all of those things come forward in the imagery of Pentecost as the tongues of fire rest over people's heads. And now, what do we get in the New Testament? Look at 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 to 17. Well, did I only get 16 in there? Did I? No, there it is, up at the top of page 7. Sorry, I see it. I have it down here again later on, but... do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. Or 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves are like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So no longer is God confining himself, I should say, to this physical structure, but God's Spirit is indwelling his people and fulfilling Jesus' promise to send the Spirit and empower his followers. Now, I think when we read Pentecost, we probably mostly get that. Maybe not to that detail, maybe, but we pretty much understand it's signifying the transition of the temple to the people. But there are things that we do miss. If you remember back in the Old Testament, in the book of Genesis, Babel is a place. In Hebrew, the word Babel is translated in Genesis 11 as Babel, and everywhere else as Babylon. And here we are in a place called Babel. There is a tower that's built. And this tower is more than just, hey, look, we have a brick that we can make now, it's new technology, and with this new technology called the brick, let's build a big tower out of it, as one would want to do. What instead, Babel is a rebellion against God's command. God has told people, given them the command, to spread and fill the earth. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. That's what he's given to Noah as a command. It says, God blessed Noah in Genesis 9:1. And his sons, and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. You've heard that before. That's what he gave to Adam before him. So he's given them this command, and what we see at Babel is a subversion of that command. Instead, they come together, they unite, and they're building a tower, and the purpose of them building the tower, they say, is to reach the heavens. Okay. Look at Genesis 11, verse 4. They said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower with its top in the heavens. And let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be dispersed over the face of the whole earth. It's a rebellion against God again. It's a subversion against Him. And the building with the tops in the heavens is a temple. They're not just wanting to see how tall they can make it. They want to have a place in the heavenly courts. That way they won't be dispersed. It's idolatry that's taking place here in Babel, at Babylon. Okay, so in response to their new technology and their tower so tall that it reaches the heavens, God intervenes in Genesis 11 with some measure of irony. Verse 7, listen to this. He says, come, let us, what's the word? Go down and look at it. That's supposed to be humorous, right? It's got a little bit of ironic humor there. Hey, we're going to build ourselves a tower that reaches the heavens. Go down and look at it, right? It didn't work, in other words. And there confused their language so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord dispersed them from there over the face of all the earth, and they left off building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel or Babylon, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord dispersed them over the face of the whole earth. All right? So this division that he gives to them there at Babel, in one sense, breaks their unity. Right? They're not, by definition, not unified. However, it's sort of a forced obedience in some sense to God's commands from the creation mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Then when he tells Noah, same thing, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. He's essentially forcing them to do it. Pentecost, you'll note, reverses the things that are happening at Babel because it gathers representatives from scattered nations to hear God's mighty works in their own language, as if everybody is speaking the same language, or as if Peter is speaking in one language that everybody can understand, like what happened at Babel. Not since Babel has this happened, but in this case, it's not everybody actually speaking their own language, or Peter, you know, being a translation magician. It is instead Peter speaking and the Spirit providing the interpretation to everyone, reversing what's taken place at Babel. They're hearing in their own languages. And then their mission is echoing the creation mandate to fill the earth with God's glory. But now it's realized through the church as God's new temple. So 1 Corinthians 3:16, do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells within you? Or here's the one that I really want to read, Ephesians 2, 21 to 22. It's talking about the church made up of Gentile and Jew coming now together under the Lord. He says this, and I want you to pay close attention to this because it brings together both temple and garden imagery all at once. In whom the whole structure, temple, being joined together, grows. Temples don't grow. They're built. They're static buildings. This temple, on the other hand, grows. Being in the Lord, in Him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. Here's what's happening here at Pentecost. Not only is Babel being reversed, but let's sort of put some of these things together. The church is beginning its mission to fill the earth. But this time, it's not through physical procreation of man's seed. That's what Adam, that's part of Adam's mandate. Now understand, when God gives Adam the mandate, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. That little "and subdue it" is not just be sure you whip a dog if he gets out of line, okay, or whatever. That "subdue it" is saying the relationship that I have with you is to be had with everybody who's fulfilling the mandate that I gave them. Right? The people that are born from Adam are also supposed to submit themselves to the command of the Lord and subdue it in his stead as his vice regents, right? Here, what's happening is not through Adam's reproduction is the mandate to Adam being fulfilled, but through the spiritual reproduction of Christ's seed. That is the message of the kingdom. So now, by the power of the Holy Spirit, from the resurrected and ascended Christ, who is ruling and mission control from heaven, is now directing his saints through the outpouring of his Spirit to fulfill the original mandate that was given to Adam to subdue the earth. But you don't do it just by having kids. You do it by teaching the gospel, sowing the seeds of the kingdom to everyone. Even going back to the parable of the sower of the seeds, the seed is the message of the kingdom that one hears, and it's sown in fertile soil and it grows up to reproduce. So now, because of the Spirit's indwelling, not only is Babel reversed, but it's reversed in such a way that it's bringing them all the way back to Genesis 1 and 2, where the original mandate is now being fulfilled, but through Christ rather than Adam. All right. And the charge is making disciples of every nation. So now they're going out to all the nations where those people have been scattered because of Babel. So then in Revelation, when we come back all the way to the end of Revelation, here we see a picture of Christ reigning. And what is he sitting in? He's sitting in Eden. But instead of it being Eden properly, the entire globe is Eden. That was the mandate given to Adam. But here, Christ is sitting in this global Eden, a new earth, where God is dwelling with his people. So now the nexus point is not one little speck of gold on earth, this little square that only one man can go in. Now that place is the entire globe. The purpose of the people of God has been fulfilled. All of God's people dwell across the entire earth. And the original goal, he dwells with his people forever at that point. There is no boundary between God and his people. There's no nexus point. The whole thing is a nexus point. He fulfills Adam's mandate. And so the church, as his Spirit-filled temple, then blossoms into this garden, right? So it's a reversal. It's going back the other way, where we went from garden to temple. Now we go from temple back to garden. So look at these passages in Revelation. Revelation 21:3. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God.'" That's the Edenic promise. "And its gates will never be shut by day." Wait a second, that's how the snake gets in, right? "There'll be no night there. They will bring in," there's the nation streaming in to bring into it their glory and their honor. Verse 27, "But nothing unclean will ever enter it." nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So here's the new Adam sitting on the throne of Eden and guaranteeing the borders will always be secured. No unclean thing ever entereth. Revelation 22, 1-5, and the angel showed me the river of water of the water of life, brightest crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city. Also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. So, all of this is being inaugurated there at Pentecost. And then Peter is going to go on to preach a sermon where he talks about a whole bunch of more stuff that we're going to get to that's happening here right before their eyes. So, questions very quickly. Sean first, then Timothy. That's a good question. It needs more time than what we have right now, but I will say the assumption that it, going through the entire book of Acts, the Holy Spirit is going to do things to signify this is what's happening. But it doesn't mean it's always going to be this way, right? We'll see other people speak in tongues later on. And mark it down, every time we see the speaking in tongues, it is to signify something to the people who are there witnessing it. To signify a change. Next time we'll see it, yeah, I think I'm right. The next time we see it is Peter and Cornelius. He has no idea Gentiles can be saved. And they speak in tongues and he goes, whoa, what? This is Pentecost, right? How did they do that? They can't do that, can they? And then he goes, well, I guess Gentiles are going to be saved. And then he tells his friends and they're like, Gentiles can't be saved. What are you doing there preaching to Gentiles? And he's like, they spoke in tongues, man. And he's like, well, I guess Gentiles are saved, right? It's the purpose of that is to serve to notify the disciples and other people, this is what's taking place. Right, to authenticate the ministry of the Spirit. So we'll see that flesh out. It needs more than just that, but suffice for now. Timothy. Revelation gets really crazy because the whole last half of Revelation, Satan constructs a false trinity, and he constructs the city of Babylon and the whore of Babylon, and he does all kinds of things that are meant to emulate the garden city and the Trinity and all kinds of other things, and he's going to face his ruin. So Revelation gets really wild and pretty awesome all in the last half, what's happening there. It's really fascinating. But we'll get there in like 8 years. Yeah, not just the tower. Right. It's the Tower of Babel, which is in the middle of Babylon, right? It's that, yeah. So think too about this kind of cook your noodle, but like, here is Pentecost calling, reversing Babylon, right? John the Baptist is calling out into the wilderness to those who are in Babylon, come on out, right? Here's all these exiles in Babylon who are now reversing the Tower of Babel and going forward in a new ministry. Anyway, think about that later. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for your word. Pray that you bless it and use it to nourish our souls. Grow our hearts. Help us to become ministers of your word in both word and deed. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening. If you live in the Tuscaloosa area and are looking for a church, we'd love for you to visit. Our service times are Sunday mornings at 10:30 and Wednesday nights at 6:15.